Okay, if you will take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5, we're actually going to start a new paragraph today. As we turn in our Bibles this morning, we turn to a record, verses 12 through 16, that is a record of Jesus' response to the entreaty of a leper. Since I assume that you probably thought we were still going to be in verses 1 through 11, I'm going to assume you haven't read verses 12 through 16 this week, so I'm going to do that now. It came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Leprosy in the first century had its place in the cultural stage of that time frame, as that generation's equivalent to our generation's disease that we know as AIDS. It was communicable, it was gradually destructive, it was incurable, and it was considered, at least by Bible-believing people in those days, to be a judgment from God. Anyone who had it was forced to deal with all three of those realities at every level. Physically, they had to deal with the fact that it was communicable and gradually destructive and incurable. Emotionally, they had to deal with the fact that it was communicable, so they could not be around others that didn't have it. And spiritually, they had to deal with the fact that almost universally, everybody in the culture considered you past redemption if you had leprosy. You had sinned so badly that God was so mad at you that he was destroying you one piece of flesh at a time. And that's what a leper faced. So for Luke to immediately turn from Jesus' acquisition of disciples in the first 11 verses of chapter 5 to this text, verses 12 through 16, where Jesus heals a leper, is probably significant. The connections in the text are often highly illuminating if we'll think about them. So this morning, we're going to begin to look at this paragraph in verses 12 through 16 to consider the cleansing of this leper. The typical approach that I almost always use is to try to get you to draw you into the way I'm thinking about the thing by giving you a little bit of background, general term kind of thing. So this morning, I want us to think, first of all, in big terms, the significance of the cleansing of a leper in general terms. On the one hand, Luke's picture of Jesus is that of a kinsman redeemer who was operating within the context of what we have come to call the land covenant, a covenant that God made with Israel in Deuteronomy, where he basically put his dealings with them within the context of the land that he promised that would flow with milk and honey. And the conditions for that covenant were that the people would treat him as their God, legitimately. And if they didn't, he would discipline them by physical land kind of things, like no rain or bad crops. Or if they kept on and persisted, he would ultimately evict them from the land. And of course, in history, he did that three times so far. He evicted the northern tribes through the Assyrians. He evicted the southern tribes through the Babylonians. He let them come back 70 years later and then evicted them again through the Romans in 70 AD. So there was this land covenant that was fundamentally the stage upon which God operated with the Jews. And it was the foundation for the explanation of the kinsman redeemer thesis, that there would be someone who would be a kinsman of theirs who would then be able to redeem them from their failures to obey the laws that governed their covenant. And in order for Jesus to be able to demonstrate that, the cleansing of the leper was a highly visible demonstration of his ability to produce the kingdom conditions that the land covenant anticipated. In order for somebody to claim to be able to be a redeemer at the kinsman level, there had to be some kind of evidence that he could actually establish kingdom conditions by his activity. And of course, that's what he did everywhere he went. He squelched the authority of the demons, and he healed diseases. And when you get rid of the spiritual slavery and you get rid of the physical degeneration issues, you basically have kingdom experience, at least temporarily, as long as the king's there. Of course, if he moves on, it'll revert back. But nonetheless, the cleansing of a leper was a crucial requirement that Jesus demonstrate his abilities, demonstrate who he was. He couldn't just come on the scene and say, "I'm God's anointed redeemer, or believe in me." Because anybody can say things like that. In fact, we have gobs and gobs of people saying all kinds of stuff today, and they just want us to believe them. That he was able to cleanse a leper was a crucial requirement of his identity as a kinsman redeemer under the land covenant. He was able to do that. That he did it, not that he was disabled, but that he did it, that he demonstrated his ability, was a crucial requirement for the second part of his accomplishment. He not only had to be able to produce kingdom conditions, he had to do something that would enable the people to participate in those conditions. In other words, he had to be a redeemer. And in order for that to work, the accomplishment of the kingdom reality meant that he had to demonstrate so that people could trust. You see, the kingdom cannot exist where people do not believe. And legitimate faith does not exist where there's no foundation for it. Now, I said legitimate faith. It is a fact that people believe all kinds of stuff and they operate on the basis of it, but it's not legitimate. They discover that their confidence was shattered whenever the bottom falls out. They trusted in something that didn't deliver, and as a consequence, they discover their faith is in vain. So if Jesus really did want to demonstrate his ability as the kinsman redeemer in the land covenant setting, he had to not only do things like cleansing lepers, which was one of the most difficult kinds of things up to, you know, finally got to resurrection or resuscitation at any rate, and then resurrection. But up to that, leprosy was kind of in that class, category of highly impossible problem. So Jesus handled it. But on the other hand, not only was he a kinsman redeemer who was operating within the context of that land covenant and demonstrating his ability to establish the kingdom realities, on the other hand, as a kinsman redeemer operating in the context of that covenant, he was doing so under the law of Moses. Because if you read Deuteronomy, the law of Moses was given first, and then the covenant was given concerning the land. And the land covenant presupposed the conditions of the covenant of the law. And so one of the issues that Jesus' cleansing of a leper was to address was this highly visible demonstration of a major shift in focus on the people's part from the law to a different aspect of the character of God. It's a major thesis in Luke that God has to be seen in a different light than being the judge. The law of Moses for 1500 years established God's identity as the Holy One of Israel, the judge of all the earth. And we all know that judges go by the rules, and they execute judgment on the violators of the rules. And that was the whole mindset of Israel by the time Jesus came. And it had gotten so off target in terms of an overemphasis on judgment that the entire theology of Israel was wrapped up into what we call legalism, which basically says if you want to be blessed by God, you have to behave yourself very well. You can't just sort of behave yourself. You have to really behave yourself. So under the law of Moses, the cleansing of a leper was a demonstration of a character-focused shift, a focus that Luke introduced by telling us the story of John the Baptizer and his birth, and how Gabriel had told his father, Zacharias, name him Yahweh is gracious, because by that name he will introduce the gracious one who will come and fulfill all of the law so that he can then pour out grace. You see, a lot of people think that God has the option of just forgiving sin. If he'd had that option, don't you think he'd exercise it before he let Jesus die? He didn't have the option of forgiving, ignoring, bypassing sin, or he would have. Jesus had to die because justice in the character of God demanded it. And God is not free from his nature. He can't deny himself. He can't deny his justice. So, in order for grace to be poured out, the law had to be fulfilled. And so Jesus was, in a very real sense, in the cleansing of this leper, addressing not the communicable issues, not the incurable issues, not the destructive issues. He was dealing with the spiritual reality that though you're a sinner, you don't have to be permanently separated from the grace of God. You don't have to be. That's why when the leper came, he said to Jesus, with just a very small glimpse of the glimmer of grace, because Yahweh is gracious was an introduction to Jesus, the leper said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. There had to be something in him that sparked a possibility of willingness. And so Jesus' cleansing of this leper was a demonstration of grace. The only way people are ever going to be able to move out of the fear setting of life into the joy of life is if they shift the focus from the judgment of God to the grace of God. That's got to happen. As long as I live under the rod of the threat of destruction for sin, I will live in terror. But if I come to grips with the grace of God, as it is explained in Jesus, as the satisfaction of the justice issues, then I can live in joy. And the interesting thing about this grace focus is we're 2,000 years into it and people still don't get it. And the reason is that grace that is mostly demonstrated in settings where human merit can be figured into the equation is typically distorted so that human behavior is figured into the equation. I want you to turn in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 7. It'll be a while before we get there, so I can presume that you'll forget before we get there what I say this morning so that I can say it again then and you won't be bored to death. But in Luke chapter 7, in the beginning of the chapter, it says in verse 2, a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. Now get this, this centurion's a Roman, he's not a Jew. But he has a slave who's highly regarded by the centurion, and he's sick unto death. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking Jesus, a Jew, to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, notice their argument in verse 4. They earnestly entreated him, saying, he's worthy for you to grant this to him because he loves our nation and has been he who has built our synagogue. Notice their argument. He's worthy. You should do this for him because he's worthy. Why is he worthy? Because he's done stuff for us. Does that make him worthy? Absolutely not. But their legal theology could not embrace grace, so they had to put something in there for leverage to get Jesus to do what they wanted him to do. The centurion had been generous to them. He had built them a synagogue. They liked him for the benefits that he had given them. And so when he asked them if they would go to Jesus and for him and ask, they took that responsibility, but they feared that maybe Jesus would turn up his nose at a centurion, because that's what they would have done if the guy hadn't have been so generous. Remember, Jews hated Gentiles, especially Roman ones. So if the guy hadn't been especially generous to them, they would have turned up their nose at him, and they were probably afraid Jesus was like them. So they come loaded for bear. We got to get Jesus to do this. What can we do? What can we say that'll get him to do this? That's what I mean by the problem with grace when it's demonstrated in settings where human merit can be figured into the equation, because as soon as it can be, it will be, and then everything is distorted. When was the last time that you heard a sermon, not here, but somewhere else, that was preached about Noah, for example, that did not make Noah look like a super saint? Every time we run into somebody in the Bible that God blesses or uses, we immediately turn to look for reasons in the human being for the blessings. So we look at the statement that says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we say, see, Noah was a godly man. That's not what finding grace means. If he was a godly man, he didn't need grace. So the thing I want you to be clear on this leprosy record that is given to us here in chapter 5 is that Jesus, in this case, demonstrated grace in the face of a cultural setting that said, this guy of all the people in our culture does not deserve the blessing of God. He does not. He's a leper. He got what he's got coming. God despises those kind of people. And he deserves nothing from God. And Jesus wouldn't argue with that. He didn't deserve it. But he got it. That's because he's gracious. So in the background of this issue of the larger story, I believe there are two things going on. Jesus is operating within the context of a covenant that says, if I want people to believe in me, I've got to show them there's something they can trust. I've got to be able to demonstrate that I can do for them what I've promised. And so he heals a leper to do that. But by the same token, he must push the issues of their own thinking about God to the point of grace. So he takes on a leper. I mean, you know, if he heals Peter's mother-in-law, you could say, well, Peter was one of his followers, and his mother-in-law, you know, it's not what you know, it's who you know, and dismiss it. You can argue that Jesus cast these demons out of these people or come to synagogue because, I mean, you know, they're good church-going people. But what are you going to say when he touches a leper who was untouchable and cleanses him? Then what are you going to say? He must have been out of his mind. No, he was filled with grace. That's the background. Now, I want us to think a little bit about the particulars in the text, because as I began to study this paragraph, I was looking for a major thesis that runs through it. And the most significant theme that I discovered that runs through this record is a theme that I'm going to call ambiguity. Let me see if I can establish my thesis for you. If I can't, don't trust the thing I say. Don't believe me if I can't show it to you, but if I can, then don't walk away from it. The first thing that I think shows that Luke intended for the theme of this paragraph to be ambiguity is that it is most obvious that Luke does not tell us some of the pertinent details. What does verse 12 say? It came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. He doesn't tell us the name of the city. He doesn't tell us the name of the leper. And that's a little bit of a shock. Way back in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when Luke introduced his writings to Theophilus, his reader, he told the man that he had investigated carefully all of the facts and he was going to lay them out in order for Theophilus so that Theophilus would have a very strong foundation for believing the things that he'd heard. Well, that assumes that Luke is going to tell Theophilus things that Theophilus has recourse to validating. Just because you lay something out in specific detail, if you don't give anybody a foundation for validation, then all they're going to have to do is either believe you or not, because you claim it's true. Well, Luke in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, particularly laid out for Theophilus the reality that Theophilus needed the details. And I'm going to argue, as well as the validation of the details, in order to be able to be consistently believing. And then when we jump forward from chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, let me read that little introduction to chapter 3 to you again. It's been a while. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. You get the point that maybe Luke wants Theophilus to be able to tie this thing down? He just goes on and on about these details that need to be there so that Theophilus can say, okay, I know when Pilate was governor of Judea. I know when Licinius was tetrarch of, you know. In other words, these are historical facts that Theophilus could go validate. So when we find out that Luke says in verse 12 that it came about in one of the cities that there was an unnamed leper, he's telling us something that we cannot research and cannot validate, neither could Theophilus. There's no city he can go to ask, did this happen? Now that means that Luke deliberately made ambiguity a part of his intention. He deliberately didn't tell us the name of the city or the leper. Now, that's the first thing that I think begins to point our thinking toward the fact that Luke is doing something a little unusual here. He's being ambiguous. But I want you to notice also what he tells us of the leper in verse 12. This guy comes to Jesus. He doesn't tell us why, he just hears about Jesus. He sees him. He falls on his face. And notice the problem for the leper at the end of verse 12. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. That's the problem. As believers in Jesus these days, we all have bought into the doctrine of the omnipotence of God. He is sovereign and all-powerful. He can do whatever He pleases. He is powerful enough to accomplish anything. That's fundamental theology. That means that it is plumb dumb to say that God can't do something that's a legitimate object of power. He can do. He can cleanse lepers. The leper knew that. Where did he didn't know? He didn't know if Jesus would. That's what he said. If you're willing. That is big time ambiguity. When is the last time you were able to go to God and say, God, I need you to do this and so, thank you. Most of us can't do that. Most of us have to go to God like this leper did and said, God, I really know that you could do this. I just don't know if you will. So, would you? And then we wait. And we wait in a sense of ambiguity. We don't know if he will or he won't. So that's my second argument that Luke intended for us to start thinking about those things that we cannot be sure of, ambiguity. Thirdly, when Jesus heals the guy, he says, I'm willing, and he touches him and he's cleansed. He tells him in verse 14 to tell nobody, but go show himself to the priest for a testimony to the priest and the priests. And this is a deliberately highly restrictive charge. And the question is, Did Jesus really think that it would be carried out? Think about it. You're a leper, been a leper for years. All of a sudden, you got the flesh of a brand new baby. Everything's perfect. All this time, you've been this leper, and you've been having to go around yelling unclean and, you know, make sure nobody gets anywhere close to you, and you have to live under this threat of, God, what did I do to deserve this, and all that kind of theology. And then all of a sudden, you're just brand new, whole. Do you think you're not going to tell anybody? Even if Jesus says don't? When was the last time you disobeyed him? I'm not going to have you answer that. The fact is, you have to wonder. And then also he says, take this to the priest. Show yourself to the priest with the sacrifice that is required for the cleansing of leprosy, for a testimony to the priest. What did Jesus think would happen if he did that? And that leads into verses 15 and 17. Remember, my argument is ambiguity. So Jesus says, don't tell anybody, and verse 15 says, but the news about him was spreading even farther. And Luke is very gentle here, because Mark tells us that the guy went out and told. Okay? Luke doesn't blame him. He just says, whatever Jesus was trying to stop from happening, it didn't work. He didn't want everybody knowing, but the news, all over the place, and people were just flocking to him to be able to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. That frustrated his initial statement, don't tell anybody. And then in verse 17, which we'll get to sooner or later, Lord willing, it says it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So if this guy went to the temple and he made the sacrifice for leprosy and showed himself to the priest and the news went around the temple, you suppose these Pharisees that came from Jerusalem didn't know about Jesus' cleansing of a leper? You really think they didn't know that? And it was to be done according to verse 14 for a testimony to them so they would believe it. And did they? Verses 17 and following says, nope, it was a wasted effort. They hated him the more. My point so far is that this paragraph is designed to make us expect this and get that. And then, at the end of the paragraph, and we're not finishing this paragraph today, but at the end of the paragraph it says, the New American Standard slides this often business in there. It says, he himself would slip away to the wilderness and pray. The text says that he retreated to the wilderness to pray, which meant that he did exactly the opposite of what you and I would have expected. Do you suppose that if Pastor Darrell could heal lepers, heal AIDS, heal cancer, heal whatever, that if somebody came in here and had one of those problems, and I could walk over there and put my hand on his head and pray and God would heal him like that, you think that I wouldn't groove on the fact that next Sunday there'd be 400 people here and the Sunday after there'd be thousands? Because all you have to do is be able to give people what they want and you'll be popular. And what they really want is to be physically healthy, especially if they're terribly sick. And so you would think that Jesus would be tickled to death that everybody was flocking to him, and he wasn't. He'd slip away into the wilderness to pray. Just exactly the opposite of what would be done here. As soon as it hit the media, Pastor Darrell would be on 60 Minutes and ABC News, and because everybody would be wanting to know, how you do this? And I'd be wanting to tell them. So no matter where we turn in this paragraph, we expect this and get that. It's ambiguity. what's my point? Well, that's the, I think, the most significant theme that runs through it. It's deliberately open. You can't tell what's going to happen next. It's deliberate. I think the most significant connection that this story has is with the one that just preceded it. I believe that this story was recorded here by Luke as the next story to Jesus' acquisition of disciples on purpose. What do I mean? Well, let's think about what led up to the acquisition of the disciples. In the preceding chapters of Luke, Luke developed an undercurrent. As soon as Jesus was qualified by his success in the wilderness against the devil, Luke tells us that his first act of ministry was to go to Nazareth and to declare to the people in Nazareth the heart of his calling from God. He quoted them from passages from Isaiah, said, "This is what God has sent me to do." And the reaction that he got in Nazareth was murderous rejection. So what did he do? Well, he left. He went to Capernaum, and he went into a synagogue. And while he was declaring to the people in the synagogue in Capernaum what God's word meant, a demon stood up and screamed out, "What have we got to do with you, you Nazarene?" And all of a sudden this, "Oh, you're rejecting the Nazarene." He was rejected by the Nazarenes, and now he's the rejected Nazarene. The people and the demons both hated his guts. Excuse my English. They despised him. But there's this undercurrent. Before you ever get to the calling of disciples, you get this undercurrent that the issue of the kinsman redeemer is an issue of rejection. Even after he healed all the people in Capernaum and cast out all the demons, the people came to him and said, "Stay here with us." They're so self-focused that they refuse to embrace his ministry as for others. "It's just for me. You've been sent here by God for me. Just stay here with me." So you get this feeling that Luke is developing this sense that the kinsman redeemer is not going to be well received, even though there's going to be an enormous popularity early on because of his abilities. So that's the background for calling disciples. And so then we have the record of him calling disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they leave everything in verse 11 and follow him. And then we're told immediately about this leper. And I think that the reason that there is this connection is that the major issue of discipleship, hear me here, the major issue of discipleship is not whether people will be persuaded by the radical outpouring of benefits so that they'll be persuaded to jump on the bandwagon of being a disciple of Jesus. That's what was happening, according to verse 15. Everybody was jumping on this bandwagon. "Oh, we've got this healer in town. Ooh, let's go get healed." And so because of the radical outpouring of benefits at the physical level, everybody was jumping on the bandwagon of Jesus as the healer. But that's not the issue of discipleship. The issue of discipleship is whether a person will continue to be a disciple when ambiguity sets in and their own agendas begin to be denied. That's when discipleship is determined. You're not a disciple if you love Jesus because all of the goodies you get from him all the time. You're a disciple of Jesus if you still love him when he says no to you. And by the way, young people, plug that into your relationship with your parents. Sorry, I'm not just picking on the young people, but I did want to make that comment. Are you being a faithful person just because of the benefits, or are you still faithful when you don't get what you want? That's the issue of discipleship. Do you know that it's no accident that Luke told this story in light of the fact that the most obvious stumbling block to disciples is their Lord's unwillingness to meet their desires? That's the most obvious reason people turn around and walk. Nobody has any problem with being a disciple of Jesus as long as they get whatever they want out of him. I want you to notice the impact that the cleansing of this leper has on us. The story is a record of a guy who went to Jesus. He fell on his face in front of him, and he implored him. He said, "Lord, I know you're able, but I don't know if you're willing. Would you make me clean?" And Jesus says, "Yeah." Touches him, cleanses him. So how come you and I can't do that? How come this story's in here? Is it trying to tell us that if we'll get on our faces before Jesus and say, "Oh, I know you're the omnipotent God, but I just don't know if you're willing. Would you do this for me? And you'll get your what you wish?" Is that what the story's about? Well, if it is, there's a lot of us that are on the wrong track, a long way off, because the fact is, I know for a fact that there are things that have been super important to you that you have fallen on your face before God and asked him about, and he has not done what you asked. Am I lying? Or am I the only one that happens to? Oh, yeah, Daryl, he doesn't qualify. Remember, I'm talking about a God of grace. I don't qualify, but that has never bothered him till now. Doesn't bother him yet. But the fact is, the record itself tends to make us think that, boy, if the leper could get this cleansing from Jesus, then we ought to be able to get what we want from Jesus. And he won't give it to us. I want you also to note the fact that invariably, when a person alters his course in terms of fidelity to Jesus, the reason is invariably an event where the person did not get what he or she wanted and decided to get even by walking away. I have a person who's very close to me who told me one time that at one point in his life he told God, "If that's the way you're going to treat me, you can forget it. I'm not going to walk with you anymore." And he didn't for several years until the disciplining hand of the Lord got heavier and he wanted to put up with anymore. And then he got his heart right with Jesus again. But my point is this. It never happens that a person walks away from Jesus because he's getting what he wants. He always walks away because he's not getting what he wants. And that's what's going on in the ambiguity. What do you do with Jesus when you are desperate to have something happen and he just acts like he didn't even hear you? Are you still his disciple? You see, I think it makes a great deal of sense for Luke to deliberately set the issue of ambiguity in front of us as soon as the disciple issue has been set in front of us. You're going to follow Jesus, verse 11? Part of your following is going to have to be in spite of the fact that he's not going to dance to your music. He's not going to march to your drums. He's not going to satisfy your agenda. That's not what discipleship's about. Where has it ever been written that the disciple is the agenda setter? I thought disciples were the ones who followed. That means he sets the agenda. Does that mean I can't ask? No, it doesn't mean that. He told me to bring all the stuff that's a burden to me to him. Cast my cares upon him because he cares for me. But never have I been told that automatically means that I'll be able to set the agenda. Run things the way they need to be run, according to Daryl, and God will agree. Never have I read that. Even in the John 15 passage, where it promises great fruitfulness, it says, "You abide in me." Which means, you remain faithful to me even when I tell you no. The point? Discipleship's not about dictating, it's about following. People are forever trying to excuse their disobedience and unfaithfulness because God failed. He has never, ever, in his eternal life, ever failed. Never. Not even one time. So when somebody tells me that the reason they're not walking with Jesus is because they were so disappointed by something that happened that, you know, he could have, that's just an excuse. They don't understand what discipleship means. Discipleship is not dictating, it's following. So the plain fact is that discipleship is not about coming to Jesus with a set of conditions. I'll follow you if. No. Sorry. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to come to the point where you deny yourself, you take up your cross, you present your body as a living sacrifice, and you say, I'm going to follow, period. Even in the anguish of my soul, when everything is going wrong and I cannot get God to do what I think needs to be done, I'm still going to follow Him. That's what discipleship is. Anything less is just hypocrisy. And we don't need that. We don't want that. We don't want to be that way. I believe that verses 12 through 16 are in the text at the place they are because those three men in verse 11 left everything and followed him. And verses 12 through 16 says, okay, but this is what's at stake. Ambiguity. Does God have to explain himself to us before we'll follow? Or is he really faithful to his promise to guide us with his eye upon us, even if he doesn't tell us what he's doing? My Bible says his judgments are unsearchable and his ways are past finding out. Believe it! They really are! I'll never figure out what he's doing by what he's doing. My brain's not sharp enough for that. But that doesn't mean I can't be his disciple. Because see, discipleship is just saying, he loved me, I love him back. Let's pray together. Father, we know that your word is given to us for our edification and growth and for our experience of your life. And we know that often your word catches us up short. And we thank you. We thank you that you're wise enough not to turn the running of your universe over to us. Even in those areas where you allow us to make decisions and look what we've done with it. Look where our world is. Father, we're grateful to you that you've called us to trust you. When it's sunshiny and fair and cool and nice, and when the thunder is roaring and the tornadoes are tearing everything up, enable us to believe you. We ask this in Jesus' name.